Amen. Yay. Good morning, everyone. Wow, that was hideous. OU won. Did you notice that? Come on. And besides that, I've gone through TSA for you people. So can we try that again? Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay, barely passable there. I am so excited to be here. I love this community. I love what you guys stand for. And I begged Ricky, let me come speak sometime. He owed me money, and so this is the response of that issue. I'm going to give you a message that has... That's one of the most important messages I've ever given in my life. And... it shares common language. So that's my goal, that's my hope, is that you would walk out of here saying, from this moment on, I can communicate common language with others about where I am on this faith journey. I hope you enjoyed a lot. There's a lot of messages I give. This one, I am always completely in it. Well, you know the story. In Genesis, the woman took the fruit, gave it to her husband, chapter 3, and they ate the fruit. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Isn't that interesting? First act of sin management, here you go. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loin covering. We can do something about this. So interesting. Before this, the word for naked is just without clothes, and now the word will carry a much more nefarious feeling to it. It'll carry that feeling of shame. From this moment on, being naked will freak them out. They don't know what to do with it. And they don't know what to do with God now either. So they heard the sound of the Lord, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. You know it's not working with your sin management when you're still hiding. From the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Hey, where are you?" Knowing full well exactly where he was. And... he makes these incredible statements. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I now knew that I was naked, and so I hid myself. I did not know what you would do with me now. I don't know you that well. And now that I failed, what's going to happen between us? So I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So, shick! First time in history, someone covers up, someone bluffs, someone's eyes dart over their shoulders. A giant stone is tossed into an endless pool, a pool of DNA. And at that moment, that DNA's ripples and effects, they start moving out in concentric circles all the way down through history. All the way through the Enlightenment, all the way through everything. Through history until they get all the way to me. All the way from that garden to me. And now when I get afraid or embarrassed or exposed or I do something or something is done to me that convinces me that I'm not enough, that I don't match up, I hide. As early as we can remember, we have performed for acceptance, right? If I'm good enough, talented, beautiful, handsome, together, competent, right enough, I will be loved and accepted and happy. And if not, I will be patronized and pitied and rejected and given a second-class life. You know what it reminds me of? The Santa Claus is coming to town theology. Santa Claus. Now think about it, it's coming up. We made him all jolly and chubby and sassy. But the truth is, the guy's a controlling legalist with almost unlimited power. You better watch out. You better not cry. You'd better not pout. Let me tell you why. The big man, he's coming to town. He's making a list. Yeah, he is. He's checking it twice. He'll find out who's not in ice. And that controlling, omniscient legalist, he's coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping, which in my book is not right, okay? I don't care who you are. I do not want you coming into my room at night and watching me sleep. Huh, Santa. What are you doing in here? Get out of here. Knows when you're awake. Knows when you've been bad or good. So be, wait for it, here it is. So be good for goodness sake. Huh. And your worth is always on how much you do right and how little you do wrong. And he's always writing stuff out. He's going to find you out. So you better watch out. You better fear this guy. You better stop sniveling. You better be better and not pout and put on a good face and act like you're somebody better than who you actually happen to be. Dance better. Put on a good show. Just be better than who you are, for goodness sake. Isn't that crazy? It's genetically wired into us. We learn early on how to perform, and the highest value is being accepted, and the means of acceptance is apparently right appearance, and so there's the problem, because I know me, I fail. Another result of the fall, my feels weirder and more shameful than yours. And so I live with this secret awareness of just how poorly I'm doing, how little I've grown. I feel unfit, unworthy, unlovable. I feel naked. So no one must know. I've got to mask myself with enough reason to be loved. I'll brag. I'll put others down. I will act healthier. I'll idealize myself, posture, bluff, keep a smile on, avoid correction, justify, rationalize. Just hide the real me. And sometime, somewhere along there, because he loves you more than 10 million yet unnamed planets, he will call you out. This verse will come to you, maybe for the first time or the 2,509th time. He, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become my sin, wear it, not just forensically, but actually. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be my sin, that I would become, the moment I put my hope in what he did, that I would become the righteousness of Christ in him? Are you kidding me? That's what it says. We're clothed in righteousness by the willingness of God to become naked and suffer our penalty. And so the pattern gets broken. New wiring fills my circuit. I dare to believe that I'm lovable just because he chooses to love me. I'm delighted and holy and righteous. I begin to believe that he's created me lovable. He made us exactly who he wanted. He wanted an exact me to be on this planet at this time. He just had to break through the chasm of that separation. Oh, and this radically remakes us. It newly wires us. And then something happens. I don't know. You tell me. Maybe you go through a season where you don't experience His love as much. Maybe you feel dry. Maybe you feel you let God down in some way that you thought you'd never do again. And suddenly, gradually, like smoke, it slips back under the door. And the lie reawakens. You begin to presume a sense of His absence or bad circumstances must be due to His displeasure with you. Okay, I got this, I got this. The cycle starts back up, I'll shore things up, I'll straighten the magazines, I'll set some standards, I'll get some accountability, I can do this thing. I'll polish the things and then the river's going to flow again. Come on, John, you got this, you got this, you got this. And one of these times, He will say, "That's enough, kid." And He will call me out. He will call you out because His love is that great. You will be walking along, minding your business, just walking the Christian life, just doing it just one path, just kind of on your own. And then one day, out of the blue, poof, you'll slam into this giant pole at an intersection where one path becomes suddenly two. And you look up this giant pole, and there's arrows pointing down in each direction. This one over here says, "Trusting God." Huh. All right, doesn't give me much to do. All right, stay there. "Pleasing God." Yeah. I don't want to pick either of these. They're both great. But there they are, and they're not going away, and those paths are right there. And whichever path you choose will become the heart motivation of your journey for the rest of the way. Okay. Pleasing God, that's got to be it, right? I mean, after all He's done for me, the least I can do is make Him happy, please Him. Okay, you know what? You know what? I get it. You brought me all the way here, went through all this so I would get down to the right path and get with the sold-out people of God. Okay, I'm in. Here I go. And I start walking, maybe half hour through some brambles and trees and bushes and then thick woods, and then it opens up into a clearing off in the distance. And I see this beautiful, majestic, shining, gleaming building. As I walk closer, I can see there's words on it. "Striving hard to be all God wants me to be." Yeah, sounds like the army, man. Be all you could be. I'm coming. I'm jacked up. And I keep walking, and I notice there is there's a door. As I get closer, I can see the door has two words on it, and right above the doorknob. And as I get closer, the words are, "Oh, see, there they are, self-effort." And I'm thinking, how great is that? Finally, thank you. Thank you. Someone finally has said it. It's exactly right. I mean, God does His part, but I got to do my part, right? I mean, God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible. Somewhere, like behind Malachi or something, do you read it with a black light underwater? I don't care. I don't care. I'm here. I'm so excited. I open the door and I walk in. Huge cacophony of sound. Thousands of people in this room. They are so, I'm so excited. This is it, the sold out people of God. Doggies. Hey, how's everybody doing? Hey! And nothing. No sound. Hey, you guys, how's everybody doing? Finally, one guy steps out, almost pushed out in front, and he says, like he's reading from a 3x5 card, he says, We're doing fine. We're doing fine. Fine, 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 fine. Yep, Bob, Debbie, Jerry, Carlos. We're all doing just fine. Kids are liquid, commodity resurgency. Everybody's, Tiger, we're doing fine. How about yourself? I think that's odd. They're doing fine. And then there's a hostess in this room. I don't notice her at first. And she says in a voice that, upon later reflection, is a little slick, a little oily. She says, "Hi. Welcome to the room of good intentions." And I'm so excited. I'm just so happy to be in this room. And she says, "So, how are you doing?" Oh, so glad somebody asked. I said, "Well, I'm struggling, with a number of things. I really battle, for example," and she does this, and she pulls out from behind her a mask, and she nods for me to put it on. I don't want to wear a mask. I've never worn a mask. But as I look at the expression of the mask and I look at the faces of the people in the room, they're very similar. Oh gosh, I so want to make it here. I so want to make it here. I so want to make it here. And I say to her, "I'm doing fine. Doing fine." There's a banner on the back wall of this room. I don't see it when I first come in, but it says this: "Working hard on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God." Working hard on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God. Well, that's exactly right. Because I remember when I first became a Christian, how close we were. It's like I could almost touch him. And then I don't know, Romans 5-8, you tell me, something happened where my mess, my promises, my failures, it's like this mound of pus, of all my garbage, of all my stuff started to build. And it's like Jesus went over on the other side of that mound. And now it's so hot and steamy and hissy that I can't even see him anymore. It's huge. It's filthy. It smells like wet cat food with 2-week-old mayonnaise. It's just not pretty. I can't see him anymore because of the hissing steam, but I imagine him over there with his arms folded and shaking his head saying, "I had so much hope for this kid. But he has let me down so many times. I don't want to hear it anymore. Just stay out of my way." And I want to yell out, "Hey, I know you can't see me, but I love you. And you watch, now that I'm in this room with the sold out people of God, things are going to get better. I'm going to deal with my sin and we're going to get closer again." But what no one in this room tells me is that there's nothing that I can do to make that mound go away. Absolutely nothing. And what no one in that room tells me is that there's stuff more coming in by the truckload each week. And what no one tells me also is that when I wear a mask, only my mask gets loved. But you guys, this room, it is so cool. It's sanitary. It's tight. It's got parquet floors. It's got shiny rails on banisters. It has sincerity and perseverance and courage and diligence and full-hearted fervency, sold-out determination, the pursuit of excellence. I'm thinking, this is it. I'm going to make him so happy. One day we're going to be so close, but... weeks turn into months, and I notice if you walk around when no one's really paying attention, there's a lot of the people in here sound cynical, and they look so tired. If you look in between their masks, you can see their tired faces. And the conversations are superficial and guarded. If you catch one of them and they think nobody's looking, there's such deep, lonely pain in their face. And I'm starting to think differently. I'm no longer as relaxed. I've got this nagging anxiety. If I don't behave, if I don't control my sin enough, I'm going to be on the outs of with everybody in this room and probably with God too. So I do. I invest more effort into sinning less. And I honestly, I feel a little bit better for a while. But despite all my striving, despite all my sincerity, I keep sinning. Some days I get fixated on trying to sin. It seems like the same sin over and over again. I can't seem to do enough. I never get through my list. I never feel like I've done enough. It feels like I'm making every effort to please a God who's never pleased enough. And gradually, this pleasing God path is turning into, what in the world does it take to keep you pleased with me? You're in the room of good intentions. And when we embrace this theology, we reduce God to a really ridiculous formula. More right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. More right behavior, less wrong behavior equals godly man. And there's only one problem with that theology. It has to improve to rise up to heresy. Do you know why? Because it disregards the righteousness that is already in me 100% the moment I come to put my hope in Jesus. Yes, we mature. But if we disregard the righteousness that's already ours from trust, we're set up to live in hiddenness. We can never resolve our sin by working on it. We may change our behaviors for a while, like moving the deck chairs around in the Titanic, but when we try to sin less, we don't. It causes us to lose hope. It keeps us immature. And even though this theology has been breaking us, our hearts, and let us down 10,000 times, we keep desperately hoping maybe this time we'll be able to control and stop our bad habits by enough sin and sincerity and willpower. I can no longer breathe in this room, and I want to call out. I want to say, hey, somebody, what's wrong with me? Why does everybody seem to be making it in here except for me? But it's the one thing nobody wants to talk about. So in spite, even though I know I'm with the sold-out people of God, one night when everybody's asleep, I slip back out onto the road. And now what do? I'm devastated because this was supposed to be it and I couldn't make it. And I walk for the longest time, like 45 minutes, same thing. And my head's down, I'm not looking at anything until, I slam right back into that pole again, where one road became two. You gotta be kidding me, right? Trusting God. Hey! Anyone, does there happen to be a third road? And hearing nothing, I start walking. Same thing, bramble bushes, trees, forests, walk out in beautiful, shimmering arena off in the distance. I keep walking, and then I see words are written across this particular arena also, but I keep walking forward because it doesn't make any sense. It says, living out of who God says I am. Yeah, well, whatever. There's one word right after another. What does that mean? I have so little hope. Living out of who God says I am. I keep going and I can see there's a door on this arena. And then as I get closer, there's one word, not two, written above the doorknob. As I get close, I can see it. It's the word humility. And suddenly it pours over because I've tried so hard. I've tried so hard to be enough to prove to you that I was worthy. I can't do it. If anything good's going to come out of me, you're going to have to do it. Please help. Help. Please, God, be big God. I don't know how to do this anymore. And I open the door and I walk in this room. Same thing, a cacophony of sound, and I have no hope. I just hear thousands of people. Feels very much just like the other room, but I don't notice that in this room, there's another hostess, and she waits till I've had a chance to just settle in. And then she says, in a voice that maybe, perhaps is as beautiful as any voice I've ever heard my whole life, she says, "Hey, kid, welcome to the room of grace." She lets that sit in. And now listen to how shrewd she is, how cool she is. She says, "So, how are you doing?" "Well, I've been here before." So I say, "I'm fine, kind of fine. Sort of fine. Who wants to know?" And nobody's saying anything. So I feel judged. I feel incredibly judged. And I throw off my mask and I go, "Hey, you know what? Hey, everybody, listen up. Listen up. I'm doing not fine. All right? How about that? Doing not fine at all. I haven't been fine for a long time, okay? I'm tired, I'm confused, I'm afraid. I feel guilty and lonely, I'm sad most of the time, and I can't make my life work. I'm so far behind and befuddled about what to do next, it leaves me frozen. And if any of you people knew half my daily thoughts, you'd want me out of your little room." So there, doing not fine, thank you for asking. I think I'll go now. And I get to the doorknob. And I hear a voice from way, way in the back of the room that yells out, "That's it? That's all you got? I'll take your confusion and guilt and bad thoughts, and I'll raise your compulsive sin and chronic lower back pain." Oh, and I wouldn't know show tune from classical music if it jumped up and bit me. "You better get more than that little list if you want to play in my league, buddy." And the hostess leans over to me and says, "I think he means you're welcome here. You're in the room of grace. Grace. And you can't say it except in Scottish or Irish, for this is the manner in which God speaks. Grace 122 times in the New Testament. And the Judaizers, Romans 5-8, they said, 'Paul, don't you dare, don't you teach. These people will take advantage. They're vermin. They you've got to keep the lid on, Paul. You cannot be, if you want to give them a little bit of grace, like paprika, that's fine, like a little condiment, but that's all. These vermin will take advantage.' And Paul says, Romans 5-8, and I'm paraphrasing out of the NIV, he says, "Well, that would be very interesting. Thank you, Judaizers, for your sincere response. And you'd have a valid point, except these vermin you're talking about, they're brand new creatures. They have a new heart. A truly new heart. They don't want to get away with anything. They just want to love. Ah, but bad religion, Bad religion can anesthetize them. It can turn them into rebels. But if you want heartfelt obedience, that take grace. I wrote a piece a long time ago when my kids were 10 and 8 and 2. And I thought, this grace has got to hold up. It's okay if it's just Stacy and I, but this is real now. These are my kids. And I found myself writing this piece called The Great New Testament Gamble by God. It's God in the new covenant turning over all the cards. He says, what if I tell them who they are? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation, judgment, or rejection? What if I tell them I love them and I'll always love them, that I can't love them any more than I love them right now, and I love them right now no matter what they've done as much as I love my only son, that there's nothing they can do to make my love go away? What if I told them there are no lists? What if I told them they were actually righteous with my righteousness right now? What if I told them they could stop beating themselves up, they could stop being so formal and stiff and weird and jumpy around me? What if I told them I was absolutely crazy about them? What if I told them if they ran to the ends of the earth and did the most unthinkable, horrible things when they came back, I'd receive them with tears and apart? What if I told them I don't keep a log of past offenses, of how little they pray, how often they've let me down or made promises they don't keep? What if I told them they don't have to be owned by men's religious additions or traditions? What if I told them if I'm their Savior, they're going to heaven no matter what, it's a done deal? What if I told them that they had new natures, that they were saints, not saved sinners who should now buck up and be better after you're any kind of a Christian from all he's done for you? What if I told them I actually live in them now, that I've put my love and power and nature inside of them at their disposal? What if I told them they never had to put on a mask, that it was exactly, absolutely okay to be who they are at this moment? What if I told them they didn't have to look over their shoulder for fear if things get too good, the other shoe's going to drop? What if they knew that I will never, for any of them who have put their hope in me, I will never use the word ever, ever, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they're convinced that bad circumstances are not my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship was not on how little they sin, but on how much they let me love them? What if they had permission to stop trying to impress me in any way? What if I told them they could hurt my heart, but I'd try to never hurt theirs? What if I told them that I kind of like Eric Clapton's music too? That the these and the thous have always bugged me? What if I told them I was not that crazy about the Christmas handbell deal with the white gloves? What if I told them they could open their eyes when they pray and still go to heaven? What if I told them there was no secret agenda, no trap door? What if I told them it wasn't about their self-effort, but allowing me to live my life through them? That's the New Testament gamble. And we are the guinea pig test. See, it's all over Scripture. It's like there's been this film over our eyes. It's all over 2 Timothy 2:1. My son, you be strong in the, and you expect him to say the discipline and grinding it out. He said, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which alone is able to build you up. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace that will help us in our time of need, in those chronic times, those tight times, those things that make no sense. Romans 5:2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by this faith into this grace in which we stand. You know what I'm talking about, right? This is all about Hebrews 11. Remember what it says, Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the noun form. Pistos is the verb form. Without trust, it's impossible to please God. For if all I am doing over here all the time, trying so hard to please him, he says, you'll never please me enough, and you'll never learn to trust me. But if over here on my worst day, on my worst day, I dare to believe that I wear a robe of righteousness, that Christ is crazy about me, that I'm Christ in me, he would say, John, you're doing it. Kid, look at it, you're doing it. Oh, and by the way, you've never pleased me so much in your whole life. See, pleasing God's an incredible good desire. It just can't be our primary motivation or it'll imprison our hearts. For if all we bring to God is our moral striving to please, and by solving our sin, we're back at the same square that put us in need of salvation. We're stuck with our talents, our desire, our ability, longing, chutzpah, and diligence and resolve to make it happen. Pleasing is not a means to our godliness. It's the fruit of our godliness. Because it's the fruit of trust. Well, I don't notice in this room there's a banner on the back wall also. It says this, standing with God with my sin in front of us, working on it together. What if the shed blood of Jesus was this powerful? That for all of us who have put our hope, Jesus has never been over there on the other side of my sin. Instead, he walks all the way around that. And he stands like 18 inches in front of my face and looks right in my eyes and makes that smile that no other human can make. And he says, I've got you, kid. I've known from before the world began, and I'm crazy about you. And he keeps smiling. And then he pulls me into a bear hug. So tight. And at first I want to say, no, don't. I don't deserve it. Stop it. You got the wrong guy. But then I don't want him to stop. I have waited so long for this. And all the while, he keeps saying, I'm crazy about you. I'm not ashamed. I'm not disgusted. I got you. I still got you. And he keeps holding me so long until he is absolutely convinced that I believe him. And then, and only then, does he start to release his grip. And only so that he can put his arm around me so that we can look at my stuff together. Huh. I've given this talk a number of times. And every time it's the same. I see God, Jesus, arm around me. Me looking, we're looking at sin. He looks at sin and then he goes... Wow, that's a lot of sin. Don't you ever sleep? And then he says, and we'll deal with it when you're ready, kid. We've got this. Together. Fused together. We've got this. Oh, and by the way, you're ready in 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1. Big question. Have we been changed? I get so sick and tired of going to Christian bookstores and reading, man, it's time to change. You have already been changed. As changed as you're ever going to get. Huh. If we already have been changed, now we get to mature into who we already are. If we brought a caterpillar to a biologist and asked him to describe its DNA, he would say, John, I know this looks like a caterpillar to you, but by every measurable scientific result, this is fully and completely a butterfly. Wow! God's wired into a creature looking nothing like a butterfly, a perfectly complete butterfly identity. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, it will one day, inevitably, invariably, display the behavior and attributes of a butterfly. In the meantime, yelling at its tiny little ears to do it faster it will just hurt those tiny little ears. The caterpillar matures into what's already true about it. And so it is with us. God gives us the DNA of godliness. We're saints. We're righteous. He says, John, I know your DNA. I know who you are. Stop play acting. If you believe this, you'll actually sin less and you'll love people more, period. Well, the bad news is this. Not everybody stays in the room of grace once they enter. For not only must you believe you're accepted, you must learn to accept the yokels who are already here and the ones who enter each week. And they are goofy and odd and flawed and failed and weird and inappropriate. Oh, every now and then a presentable one slips in. But he usually soon discovers his shtick is a mess. He too must learn to rest in the sufficiency of Christ, or he'll have to go back to where appearances make the man. And now it's down to us. So you listen to a message like this, and many of us say, but you just don't know. You don't know my story. You don't know what I've gotten into. This is nice, but it can't work for me. And that's where the sacred community called River Oaks gets to shine like a light in the city. Because you find a way to earn trust so that one day they will say, I think I'd like to tell you a couple of those things that I'm struggling with. And as they start to get them out, this is when you get to shine. This is when you get to say, that's it? That's all you got? It'll be your way of saying, you have always been, you are now, and you'll always be welcome here. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this sacred morning where we teach the truth of life and get to try it on. Ah, this beautiful community. Let it continue to be this bright light, sharing these truths of who we are in Christ. I give them to you now. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.